Well, if you have your Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 41. We're continuing in our series in the book of Acts. But let me begin by talking about promises. I'm going to make a big assumption that all of you have made promises in your life. And I'm going to ask you three questions to reflect upon. First, how many promises have you made in your lifetime? And second, how many of those promises did you keep? And third, how many of those promises did you break? You don't want to tell me, but by reflecting upon those questions, let me proceed to have you consider these thoughts, and that is God. What about God? Did you know that God made promises in the Bible? How many promises do you think God has revealed or has made as revealed in Scripture? While we may not be able to determine the exact number, a scholar suggested that God made about 7,487 promises in the Bible. And how many of those promises did God keep and break? He kept 100% of them, and he broke none of them. See, here's what you need to know about our God, the God that we worship. God is not like any of us. He is unchanging. He doesn't vacillate. He doesn't lie and break his promises. You see, when he makes promises, he will fulfill them. Moses said this in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? King Solomon exclaimed in worship with these words found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. And God, he made a big promise in the Bible, in which he fulfilled thousands and centuries later. And that is the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. What is so significant about this truth? We will find out as we consider this passage that we're going to be reading later, that God is the promise keeper. You see, if you remember the context of Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Antioch church and the Holy Spirit on their missionary journey. And the first location was on the island of Cyprus. And we remember that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, came to believe in the gospel while Elymas, the false prophet, was blinded by God for opposing the message of the missionaries. And so we pick up where we left off and we pay attention to the setting found in verses 13 to 14a. So please read with me. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. I want to briefly comment that there's a subtle change in the mentioning of the characters. See, before, Luke indicated Barnabas and Saul in that order. Is it here? It says Paul and his companions. Barnabas has so far been the leader, while Paul has been in the background thus far. Barnabas was an older and more mature, experienced believer, longer than Paul himself, and he had the characteristics of a godly Christian. And he was the one who reached out to Paul when he became a Christian. He's the one who went to Antioch to disciple these new believers and to encourage these new believers to be faithful to the Lord. And he recruited Paul to come alongside him to disciple these new believers in Antioch for at least 1 year. And ever since Paul confronted Elymas in the previous passage, it seems that he has become the leader of this missionary journey, and thus fulfilling the call of being Christ's chosen instrument. And then he will be the one who will preach the gospel, they preach the sermon in the Jewish synagogue. And Barnabas didn't seem to mind that at all here. If you remember the meaning of his name, Barnabas means son of encouragement. He probably allowed and even encouraged Paul to take ownership and leadership of this missionary journey. And so they're in the city of Paphos and located in the west coast of Cyprus, the island right there. And they're going to sail to the port city, sail north called Perga in Pamphylia, which is a southern area of modern-day Turkey. And eventually they'll travel north to Antioch in Pisidia. And see, after they arrived, Luke notes that John, who's also called Mark, who is assisting Paul and Barnabas, he just left them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, why he left is unclear, but what is clear is that we find out at the end of Acts chapter 15 that Paul wasn't very happy about that. When Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on their second missionary journey, Paul said, no, because John Mark abandoned his responsibility and deserted his post, which was a serious breach in the mission work. See, in ministry, you want a mature believer who is reliable and durable, not someone who leaves when things get tough. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly why John Mark withdrew from them. One source suggests various possibilities, and I'll give you three. First, John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. He might not have liked the idea that Paul was leading this ministry instead of his cousin. And since Paul was in charge, there may have been a change of plans. And we can assume that when they initially went to Cyprus, Barnabas was the one who chose that location, and now Paul gets to choose the next location, which is Perga. Second, John Mark might have left because he didn't want to face the many perils of traveling from Perga to Antioch. This journey up the mountain was probably filled with notorious bands of robbers. Third, since Perga was a poor city and was near the water at sea level, it was filled with mosquitoes that carry malaria, a disease caused by a parasite. Therefore, John didn't want to catch malaria. He did not want to deal with malaria, so he went straight back to Jerusalem. Now, I cannot be 100% sure why he left, but the third suggestion here might explain why Paul and his companions did not stay in Perga. Paul might have gotten sick and had to stay away from sea level and travel for 177 kilometers up north to Antioch in Pisidia, because it was up on a hill at a higher altitude. Now, just to let you know, this was a different Antioch, not the same Antioch where they were from. And Pisidia was actually a part of a larger region called Galatia. And Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, which was addressing to all the Christians living in that region. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And so you can imagine that this was an arduous or a difficult journey. Nonetheless, by God's grace, they made it to Antioch. After however many days, and what became Paul's pattern in his ministry, they went to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day to worship God. And here's what it says in verses 14 to 16. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand and said, we'll get to it later. See, the general order of service in the Jewish synagogue went like this. There was the opening prayer, and then there was the reading of the scriptures, like the Torah, which means the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then they will also read the scriptures from the major prophets or minor prophets. And after the reading, they would invite guests to speak. And so the rulers of the synagogues invite Paul and his companions to give a word of encouragement, probably because they recognize Paul as the teacher of the law. And Barnabas could have been the one to speak since he was the encourager. But Paul was the one who did that as the leader. And so Paul stood up and he gave a message and motioning with his hands as a way to invite people to listen to him. And in Paul's sermon here, we'll get a good understanding of how God is the promise keeper. And just a disclaimer, while it may be spiritually beneficial to dissect each verse, I do not plan to do that because that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is found within the bigger picture of God's sweeping history of salvation here. And so in his sermon, found in verses 17 to 41, I have four lessons for you to consider in regards to God being the promise keeper. So first, God was actively bringing his promise to fruition throughout redemptive history. Here's what it says here in verses 17 to 22. He says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And he, God, gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So here, Paul is addressing two groups of people. He's addressing two groups of people, men of Israel and you who fear God. In other words, he was talking to the Jews and he was talking to the Gentiles who converted to Judaism as God-fearers. And as you were following along in the reading, Paul gives basically a survey, a very brief survey of the Old Testament that covers about at least 450 years of Israel's history. And by covering the Old Testament that his audience knew, Paul intends to point them to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promises. However, some of you here may have no clue what the Old Testament teaches, but that's okay. That's okay, because Paul's emphasis in these verses is on God and what he has done. As you may have noticed, Paul keeps saying something like this. It was God who did this. It was God who did that. And hopefully by knowing who this God is, you will want to know more about him by reading the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce said this, and I quote, Christianity is not just a philosophy or a set of ethics, though it involves these things. Essentially, Christianity is a proclamation of facts that concern what God has done. That is why Christianity is not malleable. See, from the beginning to the end of God's story of redemption, it was always the sovereign God working out his plan and fulfilling his promises. As a skilled communicator, Paul draws their attention by bringing up Israel's history and ancestors. See, it was God who divinely chose the fathers of the Israelites. And that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was not because these men were special. It was not because of what they have done. It was God picking Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans and promising him a land and a nation. And out of Abraham came Isaac, and then to Jacob, and out of Jacob came the tribes of Israel that ended up living in Egypt. Yet it was God who made the Israelites great during their stay, during their time in Egypt. And this covers Israel's slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. The God who put them in Egypt was the same God who led them out of Egypt with his uplifted arm, with his mighty power. And afterwards, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what happened? Paul tells us that God put up with them, meaning he was bearing with them. He was being very patient with them because the Israelites were very rebellious in the wilderness. And after the wilderness, was God who gave the Israelites the land as an inheritance, the promised land, the land of Canaan, as an inheritance by destroying the seven nations so that Israel can occupy the land as recorded in the book of Joshua. And then we get to the book of Judges. When the Israelites occupied the land, they were continuously rebellious, unfaithful, idolatrous, and they were morally corrupt. And consequently, God withheld his blessings. And God's enemies plundered and oppressed them. And afterwards, Israelites groaned and they cried to the Lord for help. And it was God. It was God who gave them judges to rule over in different areas of Israel and to rescue them from their enemies. And the prophet Samuel would be the final judge. And in 1 Samuel, the Israelites wanted a king, just like other nations. And it was God who gave them a king, who was Saul. But if you know the story, he did not follow God's instruction carefully. And then God removed Saul from his throne, and it was God who raised up King David to be on the throne, because David was a man after God's own heart and will do all of God's will. Paul then makes a huge leap later on. In verse 23, he makes a huge leap in the timeline from David to Jesus, which is about 1,000 years gap. And I think Paul skips that part of history to make a point about King David being the most ideal king in Israel. And during the reign and dynasty of King David, Israel reached its highest peak in being the holy nation that God intended it to be. And God promised to David in 2 Samuel about the everlasting character of his dynasty and his offspring. And this promise produced a hope that spoke of a greater and better offspring in this family, and that was Jesus Christ. And it was God who brought Israel a Savior, fulfilling the promise of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of David. And so if you have no idea what the Bible is all about, let me just inform you that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. That is Christianity 101. And so we learn that God was actively bringing his promise to fruition throughout redemptive history. Second, God's promise were kept at the coming of Jesus. And Paul says this in verses 23 to 25. Of this man's offspring, that is David, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." See, Paul brings up the cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist. People, the Jews, have thought that John was the long-awaited Messiah because he was preaching a baptism of repentance to Israel. However, John made it very clear that he was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, as prophesied in the book of Malachi. And he was the one who is preparing the way of the Lord. He's the one who is pointing people to turn to Jesus as a Savior of the world. And so having said that, Paul addresses his audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises as written in Scripture. However, the Jewish people did this to Jesus. As it says in verses 26 to 29, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Jesus was the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one whom the Jews have waited for. However, they condemned him to death by having him crucified on the cross because they did not recognize him and they failed to understand the Old Testament prophets. At the same time, the death of Jesus was also a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the text that comes into my mind is Isaiah 53, where Isaiah prophesied about this about Jesus. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." However, Jesus did not stay dead and buried in the tomb. Whereas the Jewish leaders and Pilate put Christ to death, notice that it was God, later on in this passage, notice that it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. Remember, God did this and God did that. And here, God was raising Jesus from the dead. And he did, vindicating all that Jesus has accomplished. It says here in verses 30 to 31, "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." So not only was he raised, but he also appeared to many people, especially his disciples who went from Galilee to Jerusalem. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that about 500 people, more than 500 witnesses, saw Jesus' resurrection, that he was alive. And during this time in the book of Acts, the apostles have become the eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And they preached the gospel in Jerusalem and in many places. And many Jews became followers of Jesus. They were convinced that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And now, God's promises were kept at the coming of Jesus. And now Paul will substantiate this claim from Scripture. And that is the third point. God's promises were fulfilled as written in the Bible. See, in the third part of Paul's sermon, he quotes from three texts from the Old Testament to provide a biblical support for what God has accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, particularly in his resurrection. See, in verse 33, Paul quotes this, and it says this, "And we bring you good news, the news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Paul was quoting from Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 7. And Psalm 2 was originally written to celebrate that God has appointed the Messiah, the Christ, to be king over his people forever. And it will be God's son, Jesus Christ, who will be the ruler forever. And hence, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 applies to Jesus. And it says this in verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Here, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. This text fits and applies to Jesus because Paul was trying to show that the promise that God made to David are fulfilled in Christ forever. This only came true because Christ was raised from the dead. If Jesus were to remain dead and that he was not raised, the promises of God are still yet to be fulfilled. A dead Messiah cannot fulfill anything. And so this text actually applies to Jesus. Lastly, in verse 35, Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. See, Paul quotes this passage. He wants to prove that Jesus' body did not decay. He did not see corruption when he was buried. Instead, Jesus' body was preserved, did not see corruption, for he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. King David ultimately did not fulfill this text because he's dead and he remains buried. Therefore, it's only Jesus who can fulfill this text because he is the greater and he is the better David. Paul only covers three verses from the Old Testament to support the resurrection of Jesus. There are countless other scriptures we can go through in the Old Testament to point to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises. And how God kept his promise was by raising Christ from the dead. So that's basically the content of Paul's sermon. Finally, however, with any sermon, there has to be a conclusion. And the conclusion is the response from the audience. And this is an application for all of you. And why this message matters to you. How should you respond to God's promises? How should you respond to God's promises? Look at verses 38 to 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What you need to know about the Jews is that they were fully aware of their own sins and their own consequences of their own sins. See, throughout Israel's history, they're aware that they have sinned. Not just individually, but also nationally, they have sinned. But the question that they have to deal with is this: what can they do about their sin? It's the age-old question that Job asked. How can a man be in the right before God? Perhaps you can resonate with those questions. You have done something wrong in your life. You're guilty of those wrongdoings, and you feel guilty about them. You're convicted by them, and you're figuring out right now how to address and shake off that guilt. What can I do about my own sin? Paul's audience would have known the common answer, which was following the law of Moses in order for their sins to be forgiven and to be freed. No different from our culture. Follow the rules. Be a good and decent person in society. But Paul gives a completely different solution to the sin problem. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is the most important message you need to know, and that is the gospel. Everything that's been said by Paul in the sermon leads up to this point where he would tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ and the plea for personal response. The good news is that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is made available to everyone who believes and trusts in Christ for salvation. Forgiveness of sins is not just one sin or two sins or three sins in your life, but Christ's sacrificial death on the cross covers all sins from the past, present, and future for all who repent of their sins, for all who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 39 here that Paul says freed twice. And this word can also be translated as justified. To be justified is a judicial term where a criminal is pronounced guiltless, free from the accusation. And in salvation terms, this word means that those who trust Christ for salvation can stand before a holy God guiltless. As sinners, we can stand before God as if we had never sinned, because Christ bore the punishment of our sins and has given us his righteousness into our status. Therefore, when God looks at us as born-again Christians, he sees Christ's righteousness in us, and he treats us as if we lived Christ's life. And when God looks at Christ hung on the cross, the pure, spotless, sinless Son of God, when God looks at his Son, he treats him as if he lived our lives. That is known as a doctrine of justification by faith alone. The law of Moses wasn't able to accomplish that which only Christ can accomplish. Your deeds, your good deeds, cannot accomplish that which only Christ can accomplish. The solution to sin and the guilt problem is not found in you. It's not found in this world. It's not found in any other religion and other worldviews. It is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And therefore, Paul ends his sermon with a solemn warning in verses 40 to 41. Paul says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." What Paul is saying is this, take heed that you do not neglect and reject the gospel. And he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. He might have quoted it because it was read during the Jewish synagogue, so that text could be fresh in the audience's minds. And in Habakkuk, God gave a dire warning of the impending judgment that would come upon the wicked and unrepentant Judah. And so similarly, Paul applies this text to his audience. The judgment and wrath of God will fall upon them if they refuse to repent of their sins and to trust in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Such warning applies not only to unbelievers, but also applies to false believers who say they're Christians, but in reality, they're hypocrites. In reality, they don't truly obey Christ in their everyday life. And in reality, Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That's a dire warning. That's how he ends the sermon. You see, just as God fulfilled his promises at the coming of Jesus Christ, so will he fulfill his promise to his people at the return of Jesus Christ. Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, and he will return one day, whenever that will be. He will return to judge the living and the dead, as he promised. However, he hasn't returned yet. So how will you respond? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so let me just close with a couple of questions for you to respond and answer for yourself. Will you trust God and His promises? Having just heard the sermon, will you trust God and His promises? Will you depend your life and your hope on a promise keeper who will never fail you? Or will you rebel and distrust God? Will you neglect such a great salvation promised in Christ Jesus? And if you reject God's promises this morning, then how will you escape God's judgment and retribution when He comes? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for who You are. You are the promise keeper. You're the God who will never break promises. You will fulfill them according to Your sovereign will. And we thank You that we have Your word, Your Bible, that You've given us, so that we can read it, so that we can look through history of redemption and how You continuously fulfill Your promises. And because of that, we can trust You. We could depend on You of our lives. And we don't have to worry about anything, but to throw our whole being in the arms of our loving God. So we thank You for this word. Thank You for challenging us to reflect upon Your promises to us that are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and that those who repent of their sins this morning and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, You promise eternal life to those people. You promise that You will adopt them into Your family, and that You promise You will never leave them or forsake them, and that nothing, as You promise, You promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, what a great promise that is. So be with us as we go about after the service, go about in our lives during this week. Help us to continue to remember Your promises and to live that out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.